Headline: Iran denounces the use of human rights by the U.S. and the West as a tool against independent nations. Hamas condemns the latest raid on Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli settlers. And the U.K. declares a new military aid package for Ukraine that includes precision-guided missiles. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories at this hour. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has denounced the West, and the U.S. in particular, for using human rights as a tool against independent nations. Raisi made the remarks while meeting with a visiting Nicaraguan foreign minister. He said the U.S. has failed in its calculations to hatch new plots against sovereign countries. The Iranian president highlighted the expansion of ties between countries with convergent policies as one of the ways to thwart pressures by arrogant powers. The Nicaraguan foreign minister, for his part, pointed to Iran's successful resistance against the U.S. sanctions and pressures. He also called for expansion of trade and economic cooperation between Tehran and Managua. Tehran has dismissed as unfounded the claims by the head of the U.S. spy agency regarding Iran-Russia cooperation over the Ukraine war. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said baseless accusations leveled against Iran by the CIA over the Ukraine conflict are part of the West's propaganda campaign against Iran. He said as part of their groundless political claims and illegal moves, the U.S. authorities question conventional Iran-Russian defense and military cooperation. The spokesman noted this PR exercise by the White House is based on lies and deception and comes with different aims, namely exerting political pressure on Iran, provoking Iranophobia, and covering up Washington's warmongering. Kanani reiterated Tehran-Moscow cooperation on different fronts, including in the defense domain, in line with the news in the two nations' common interest. He said that the two sides are expanding their cooperation in compliance with their rights and international commitments. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran has unveiled the country's first domestically produced electrostatic particle accelerator that could help boost manufacturing procedures in the country. Yusuf Shalali reports.
This is the first Iranian-made particle accelerator. The high-tech device produces high-energy beams by accelerating electrons close to the speed of light. Developed by Iran's Nuclear Science and Technology Research Institute, the Dynamitron-type accelerator was unveiled at the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran on Saturday.
We aim to generate 20% of the country's electricity from nuclear energy and the use of radiation technology. We focused on various accelerators and radiation systems, which can serve a wide range of needs in society. It's a technology that improves the health sector and can be used in food security and environmental preservation.
The Iranian accelerator will be used for food irradiation, cable and wire manufacturing, tire industries, sewage treatment, and sterilization of medical devices. The AEOI says the machine will also be employed in treating cancer patients.
The applications of this technology are numerous, but compared to developed countries, we have stepped into the field of particle accelerators about 50 years later. In fact, we have possessed this technology for a long time, but it was limited to research purposes.
Particle accelerators were first invented in the 1960s to study high-energy particle collisions, but it didn't take scientists long to notice their byproduct, and that is an extremely bright light that can be used in investigating the structure of crystals and proteins, monitoring air pollution, studying disease mechanisms, HD imaging, and cancer radiation therapy, among other applications.
With a wide range of applications, from medicine to agriculture, The homegrown accelerator, as put by its developers, will transform different industries in Iran. Experts here say for sanctions hit Iran, building such a high-tech device is more than an achievement, but a miracle. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Afghans are calling for an independent and transparent investigation into dozens of summary killings by the UK Special Air Service troops in Afghanistan after years of reports that elite British forces killed civilians in cold blood. Hamatullah Bahban reports.
Afghan people have been calling for transparent and impartial investigations into crimes and wrongdoings by NATO forces on their soil. Among them, relatives of victims of the NATO war in southern Helmand province are demanding justice for the killing of 54 unarmed people by British Special Air Service troops there. The dead include children. Afghans want the murderers should be held accountable.
Helmand province witnessed deadly night raids and airstrikes by NATO forces, especially those of the UK. Besides, civilian captives were tortured and shot dead. In one case, children were thrown off military planes. I remember so many atrocities by the foreign forces in which civilians were harmed. We call for those British and American perpetrators to be tried in an impartial and transparent court. They should be brought to account and victims should receive compensation.
However, the UK government has announced the start of an inquiry into wrongdoings by its forces in Afghanistan, but some experts say only transparent probes by independent bodies can help make headway with the case. They believe investigations by foreign governments could cover up the facts about the gross violations at the hands of their forces in Afghanistan. During the two-decade US invasion, Afghanistan witnessed much disgrace by NATO troops. More and more facts are emerging regarding unlawful killings and gross violations by foreign forces on Afghan soil. The U.S. war on Afghanistan has left many Afghans in great suffering. People here are calling for accountability and justice for years of gross violation by the NATO troops. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Palestinians have come under increasing settler attacks in the past couple of months. The settlers have drawn public anger by storming the Al-Aqsa Mosque and killing two Palestinians. We discuss this in our news review program.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has condemned the latest raid on Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli settlers. Hamas says such incursions are provocative and very dangerous. The movement has urged Palestinians to mobilize immediately in defense of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The resistance movement stressed that the Palestinian nation will make sure to protect the mosque under any circumstances, warning Israel of the consequences of raids on the holy site. In the meantime, an Israeli settler has killed two Palestinian brothers in the occupied West Bank. The settler ran over them while they were fixing a broken tire. He has fled the scene. There has been an increase in coordinated and armed settler attacks in Nablus in recent months. Monica Condil is a correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. Sadin Nimr is a professor of political science at Birzeit University, also joining us from Ramallah. Welcome to you both. So Monica Condil, it's the unfortunate death of these two brothers. Really, the pictures speak volumes. Tell us a little bit more about what happened there. And maybe it's a good time to ask you, if you can, Mona, since we're drawing this year on the Christian calendar to an end, as to why there has been such an uptick with the Palestinian lives being lost. At this point, I think it's well over 240 Palestinians that have lost their lives since the beginning of the year.
Well, the story is that Palestinians were a group of Palestinians, or five brothers, were returning back from Nablus. They were checking preparations for the wedding of their sister, and they were returning back from Nablus to Ramallah. Near the Israeli military checkpoint of Za'atara, their vehicle broke down, so they exited the vehicle, and they were trying to fix one of the vehicle's tire. But an Israeli settler deliberately ran his car into them, killing two brothers, Muhammad and Muhannad Mtir, from the Kalandia refugee camp. The Israeli military and the Israeli regime tried to show that what happened is only an accident, but it's pretty sure that it was it was ramming his vehicle. The settler has deliberately rammed his vehicle, knowing at the end of the day that even if he killed any Palestinian, none of the Israeli settlers or the Israeli soldiers would be sued for their crimes. At the time, the Israeli military continued to commit and insist to commit more crimes against the Palestinians, killing not only Palestinian fighters and members of resistance groups, but the Israeli forces have killed since the beginning of the year children, women, elderly, unarmed Palestinians. People were killed in cold blood, and even human rights organizations have accused the Israeli soldiers for committing crimes and killing people in cold blood. This is what happened last night in Nablus.
All right, we're looking, Saad Nimr, at as our correspondent there said, killing these two in cold blood. But many Palestinians have been killed in cold blood over the past year, especially. And my question to you is: this has occurred without the new administration really taking a hold of really ruling Israel, or Palestine, I should say. When we take a look at the very extreme, from what we understand, members that are going to be part of this, like the politician by the name of Ben-Gvir, are we looking at more, I guess, attacks on Palestinians, given that this year clocked in a record amount to have been killed?
Yes, that's exactly what we are expecting. This year, it was really a bloody year for the Palestinians, and the number of Palestinians who were killed and became martyrs by the Israeli troops and the settlers is really unexpected and not comparable with any other year since 2005 till now, according to the United Nations report. So it's quite obvious that the Israeli are now running more and more into this clashes with the Palestinians by firing at the Palestinians without even thinking and without even any cause for this kind of killing for the Palestinians. And that's quite clear. What happened in Jenin just 2 weeks ago, killing three people, innocent people, normal people who were in the streets, just, you know, in the morning. And it's not even resistance. It's quite clear what happened last night and last evening in Nablus. And it's going on and on. The children of being killed, like, you know, also a week ago, this girl child, she was killed on the roof of her town and on her house. It's quite clear that this government anyway is taking all these atrocities. Now we are expecting even more with two personalities added to the new government, if Netanyahu declare it, Smotrich and Ben-Gvir. We are used to the atrocities by the Israelis because the whole country, or whatever it is called, it's a colonialist, racist regime, and always they do that. But now we are expecting a little bit more than before. I'm not really surprised of what's coming on, because Israel is going more and more into this fascist regime, and even the Israelis themselves, they knew that it's going for fascist regime now, and there are lots of criticism to the new government. However, for us as Palestinians, we are going to continue our struggle. We are going to continue our resistance to this occupation. Regardless, we have seen more violence by the Israelis, and we've seen less. So we don't, make a big difference between all these governments, because this is the policy of this racist colonialist state.
Thank you so much for that, Saad Nimr, professor of political science at Birzeit University. Mona Kandil, thank you so much, a correspondent there from occupied Ramallah. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in.
The United Kingdom has confirmed the delivery of another military aid package to Ukraine nearly 10 months into the Moscow-Kiev war. The British Ministry of Defense says the new package includes two precision-guided Rhinestone missiles. The anti-tank weapons are capable of salvo attacks and autonomously finding targets once it reaches a designated target area. The ministry says that the aid could play a crucial role in stalling Russian advances into the Ukraine territory. The new UK military aid comes as the West has already provided Kiev with hundreds of billions of dollars worth of military aid to boost Ukraine's defense capabilities. Russia has warned time and again that continued supply of Western weapons will only prolong the war. Sports news is next.
Lionel Messi has finally achieved his World Cup dream as Argentina beat France 4-2 on penalties to win their third crown following the greatest final ever in the tournament's history at Losail Stadium. Messi had given Argentina the lead from the penalty spot in the 23rd minute. It saw him become the first man ever to score in every round of a single World Cup. He then contributed a delicate touch within a counterattack that ended with Alexis McAllister setting up Angel Di Maria for the second 13 minutes later. Argentina were untroubled until the closing stages, only for Kylian Mbappe to give France a lifeline from the penalty spot with 9 minutes left. It took Mbappe just seconds to restore equality with a magnificent volley. Messi again bundled Argentina back in front in extra time. But Mbappe completed his treble from the spot 2 minutes from the end of the frantic, chaotic added spell. And so it went to penalties with the two talismans opening the scoring. But Argentina goalkeeper Emiliano Martinez saved from Kingsley Coman before Aurelien Tchouaméni missed, leaving Gonzalo Montiel to win the World Cup.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
To Palestinians and their allies, U.S. hypocrisy is palpable. The United States selectively criticizes some countries for their human rights violations, but pointedly ignores the Zionist regime's illegal occupation of Palestinian territory and its commission of war crimes and crimes against humanity against the Palestinian people. 2 years after launching an investigation of war crimes committed by the Zionist regime in Palestine, the ICC is still dragging its feet because of U.S. pressures. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. The website of Truth Out wrote, "Nearly 2 years have passed since the International Criminal Court, ICC, began investigating war crimes committed by the Zionist regime in the occupied West Bank, including East al-Quds and Gaza. But the ICC has yet to take concrete steps to move the investigation forward. Frustrated with the glacial pace of the ICC's investigation and the lack of clarity about how and when the investigation will proceed, three Palestinian human rights organizations issued a joint statement to the Assembly of States parties to the Rome Statute, the management body of the ICC, on December 6, saying, "We have not seen any concrete step in this investigation. No action by the prosecutor to break the vicious cycle of impunity." They added, "The situation on the ground is deteriorating year after year, month after month, day after day. We feel that we have been left alone in our struggle, and Palestinian victims are losing hope." The initial news of the ICC investigation came on March 3, 2021, when Fatou Bensouda, then chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court ICC, announced the opening of a formal investigation into war crimes committed by the Zionist regime in the West Bank, including East Al-Quds and Gaza Strip, during and since the Zionist regime's 2014 Operation Protective Edge, which killed 2,251 Palestinians. Following a five-year preliminary examination, Bensouda found a reasonable basis to believe that Israeli regime forces had committed the war crimes of willful killing, willfully causing serious injury, disproportionate use of force, and transfer of Israelis into Palestinian territory. Bensouda also found there was a reasonable basis to investigate possible war crimes by the Zionist regime forces, including intentional attacks against Palestinian people. The three Palestinian human rights organizations that issued a joint statement this month to raise concerns about the lack of progress in the ICC investigation are the Palestinian Center for Human Rights, a group that protects human rights and promotes the rule of law in accordance with international standards, Al-Mizan Center for Human Rights, a group that protects human rights, especially economic, social, and cultural rights, in the occupied Palestinian territory, and Al-Haq, which documents human rights violations in the occupied Palestinian territory. In 2021, the opening of an investigation by the prosecutor was perceived as a huge leap forward, the groups wrote in their joint statement. "After years of frustration, we hope that it was the start of a new era of accountability for the grave crimes committed in the occupied Palestine." This year alone, the three groups added, more than 200 Palestinians, including many children, were killed by Israel's settler colonial regime in the West Bank and Gaza Strip. The Palestinian human rights organizations noted that beloved Palestinian Al Jazeera journalist Shirin Abu Aghla was assassinated in cold blood by an Israeli sniper in broad daylight, and six prominent Palestinian civil society organizations, including Al-Haq, were shut down after being falsely designated as terrorist organizations. In spite of these events, the three organizations wrote the ICC's Office of the Prosecutor hasn't issued a single statement concerning Palestine. They contrasted the ICC's prosecutor inaction on Palestine with the situation of Ukraine, about which the Office of the Prosecutor has been very proactive. It is also crucial that the same level of attention, activity, and resources is applied to other situations, including Palestine, to avoid perceptions of selectivity and politicization, the groups wrote. Victims should not be competing for justice, and double standards should not have a place in justice, they said.
Thank you. Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and let us refresh our minds with a wise statement from the Prophet of Islam to his vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. Peace be upon them. O Ali, the most favorable deeds to attain the proximity of God are three. The best worshipper is the one who fulfills the obligatory duties of God properly. The most pious of people is the one who abstains from forbidden matters. And the wealthiest of people is the one who is satisfied with that which God has given.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, following Ahlul Bayt. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of following Ahlul Bayt in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, obviously we need to take this lifestyle from those who were the perfect example of living or having an Islamic lifestyle. We call Ahlul Bayt as Qur'an al-Natiq, the spoken Qur'an. And the Qur'an in the bookish form is Qur'an al-Samit, the silent Qur'an. Means that the Qur'an which we have in our hands, it has the wordings and the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But those who practically live according to this Qur'an are Ahlul Bayt. Therefore, they are the role model for us. And we must follow them in order to have an Islamic lifestyle, in order to understand that what is the Islamic lifestyle. Therefore, it is necessary to follow Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. There are many verses in the Qur'an that tells us to follow the Ahlul Bayt. For example, chapter 9, which is chapter Tawbah, verse number 119, in which Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O those who believed, ittaqullah, be God wary, do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa kunu ma'as sadiqin, and be with the truthful ones. Now in the hadith or the traditions, we find that these truthful ones, the Prophet has said that these truthful ones are the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. This is my holy progeny. And therefore, when Allah in the Quran is saying that be God wary and do not disobey Allah and be with the truthful ones, be with the Ahlul Bayt, it is the same hadith of the Prophet. The Prophet has explained the same verse in the hadith that inni tarikum fikum al-thaqalain kitaballah wa itrati ahl bayti. I'm leaving amongst you two heavy things. One is the book of Allah, which tells you how to be God wary, how to do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa itrati ahl bayti, and my Ahlul Bayt, who are the truthful ones, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of following Ahlul Bayt in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that there are many verses, for example, chapter 9, verse number 119, in which Allah has said like to follow the Ahlul Bayt and be God wary. There are other verses as well, the verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the love of Ahlul Bayt. And Allah said that قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. That, O Prophet, if they ask you for the reward, tell them that I do not want any kind of reward except the love of my Ahlul Bayt. The Ahlul Bayt are obviously we have seen that who are the Ahlul Bayt? The Ahlul Bayt are the ones who are the households who are known as the Fatima Salamu Alayha, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Imam al-Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and obviously the progeny of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So all these are the ones who, for whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to his prophet that, oh prophet, tell them that if they want to give any reward for what I have done for you, then it is the love of Ahlul Bayt. Why the love of Ahlul Bayt? It's because, you know, when we love someone, we hate their enemies. If I love my father, and if my father has dispute with anyone, I hate that person. I don't love that. So I will not follow the enemies of my father. So that's the first thing, that when we love someone, we do not follow. When we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't follow shaitan. We don't follow the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing is, when we love someone, we obey that person. If I love my father, I don't want him to become angry, so I obey him. Even, you know, the worldly love, which is between a boy and a girl for some time or for a longer time, they try to make each other happy. So love of Ahlul Bayt is wajib. Why? Because it is necessary, it's an obligation. Why? Because when we love Ahlul Bayt, we do not follow the enemies of Ahlul Bayt, number one. Number two, when we love Ahlul Bayt, we follow and we do not want them to be angry upon us. And therefore, Allah becomes happy when we follow them, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we'll look at a trending news story which has a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. On today's show, we'll be talking about the hijab and the debate regarding hijab laws in Muslim countries like the Islamic Republic of Iran. So let's kick off this episode with a deep dive into the violent protests which have emerged following the unfortunate death of Iranian woman Mahsa Amini in September of this year. Her death saw a rapid rise in Islamophobic anti-hijab sentiment being expressed by the various radical groups who seem to have hijacked her name as part of a movement campaigning for the destruction of Islam in Iran and elsewhere.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has come under a sustained attack from a persistent, violent protest movement in recent weeks, with anti-Iran demonstrators seemingly obsessed with criticism of Iran's laws on modesty and compulsory hijab. The riots first broke out in Iran in mid-September after the death of Iranian woman Mahsa Amini. The 22-year-old fainted at a police station in Tehran and was pronounced dead 3 days later in hospital. An official report by Iran's legal medicine organization concluded that Amini's death was caused by illness, rather than alleged blows to the head or other vital body organs. However, her death was quickly adopted as a means by various groups to attempt to topple the government.
They've got an agenda. I feel like they are well supported by the British, by the West, by the Israelis, and that's why they're here.
Footage has gone viral showing protesters burning hijabs, attacking mosques, and desecrating spiritual artwork. In response to the violence, millions of Iranians have marched across Iran over multiple occasions this year, defending the hijab and condemning attacks against Iranian security forces by demonstrators. The unrest has been used as a precursor to renew Western debate over Iran's mandatory hijab laws and women's rights from a Western perspective.
Well, joining us in the studio today to talk about the importance of the hijab in Islam and the anti-Iran protests, we have Sister Batul Subaiti, a political activist and commentator based here in London. And also joining me is Sheikh Taqi Jafar Razawi. He is a scholar based in London who has been involved in Islamic dissemination amongst the youth for the last three decades and works in community activities, both religious and social. Thank you to both of you for joining me on the show, and salamu alaikum to you both. Perhaps I could come straight to you, Sayed, and ask you about what does Islam say about the hijab? What's the position of the hijab in Islam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think what's really important to understand, hijab is not a item of just clothing, but it's a existence of an individual in relation to what they can associate with and cannot associate with. And Quran and various aspects of the Quran and traditions quite clearly talk about association in the sense of mahram and non-mahram, in other words, those who are immediate family and those who are not immediate family. And that's where the hijab comes in, because whilst one associates with immediate family, in other words, the various parts of the ayats of the two ayats mainly in Surah Nur, which is the 24th Surah of the Quran, mm-hmm. which ayat number 30 and 31, in which they quite clearly say, I mean, there's the ayat which says to the men that they should lower their gaze, and there's the ayat number 30 which says to the women that they should lower their gaze. Whilst Islam does say, I mean, the ayat which is number 31, quite clearly says that who one can interact with. It says that you can interact with you can appear without a hijab with your husbands, your husband's father, your husband's sons. All those interactions also have their own categories. You know, like you have a female who can appear in a particular manner in front of her husband, she cannot appear in that particular manner in front of her father. And society would condemn the woman if she tried to appear in the manner that she appears in front of her husband, as she would appear in front of her father. When society has these prerogatives and previously set standards, Islam goes a little bit further and says, look, because women are not just left to be locked up in the home, they will interact with men, they will interact with people who are not their mahram, not their immediate family. Therefore, when that takes place, then Islam says, well, make sure that you then interact with in a such a manner that you will not be infringing the rights of those who are not your mahram to see you, and likewise you will not be doing something which is contradicting your religious responsibilities in relation to interaction. And that ayat which I said, the 30th ayat of Surah An-Nur, it says to men as well that if they come across women who are not their immediate families, immediate relatives, then they too must lower their gaze.
So it seems to me like the concept of hijab is quite differently seen. It's a different perspective from the Muslim world. It's about protecting the woman and giving her an opportunity to enter into the public space in a protected manner. I'm going to come to you, Sister Batul, now and ask for your opinion. You're obviously a practicing hijabi. You wear it quite proudly, I see. Could you just tell me, are you oppressed?
That's very funny, actually. The whole crux of the hijab is to free you from everything apart from God and submission to God. So the primary reason for why I wear the hijab is out of sheer and pure obedience to God. So I view it less as a choice of how to dress and more of a choice of whether or not I'm submitting to God the Almighty. From a secondary perspective, also just to echo what the Sayyid was saying, I do believe the hijab is an essential component of a healthy society. For me personally, I believe it has prevented me from being in many otherwise unideal or harmful situations. Of course, being a representative of Islam, it always keeps me in check. I believe it has also protected me from the lustful gaze of men. I also believe it's a protection for men themselves to not fall prey to that due to the way that God has created both males and females. I also believe the essence of the hijab is to restore equality between the males and the females. It's to remove the element of discrimination that relegates a woman's potential and worth to her level of sexual attraction. So essentially, it's there to facilitate the interaction of women and their participation in wider society rather than to limit. And I'll end by saying also that I think the body is a very private entity and reality of a woman. It should be respected. It should be honoured. Mm-hmm. And the whole essence of the hijab is to basically ensure that it's safeguarded, both the body and the soul, from moral corruption.
Because I know that the other side of the argument might suggest, well, actually, it's liberating for a woman to wear less rather than more. What's your response to that?
I mean, that's very funny, I would say, because actually a tool of social control, and the capitalists themselves and those at the top, they actually relish out of creating money from this industry of sexualizing women and actually utilizing women for their own satisfaction. The hijab comes and says, do you know what? We want you to be the most effective when you interact with society. So this is how you should interact, to minimize instincts, because you are worthy as an entity and your output for society is what worthy, not the way that you look.
Fantastic. And Sayed, let me come back to you on this. About the hijab again, I wonder about what Islam's position is on the fact that there are laws in Muslim countries, Muslim-majority countries, which are now in place, which basically make women have to wear it in the public space, even women who potentially don't want to wear it if given the choice. What's the Islamic view on that? Should that be the case in Muslim-majority countries?
I mean, look at a tradition from Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salaamu Alayha. When she was passing away, she writes a will to Mawla Ali, Amir al-Mumineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, and she says that when my body is being carried, I don't want to be carried with just a sheet on my body, for I will be visualized by people who will see my body being carried to the grave. I want to be put in a tabut. I want to be put in a coffin, such that my respectability, even to my death, is kept to me, not enabled others who want to abuse that respectability that the Holy Prophet had granted me be seen and visualized. And what the sister says is quite interesting, that, and it's important, there's a tradition from Mawla Ali. He says a female should keep herself busy in demonstrating obedience to the Creator rather than be busy in how she impresses her appearance to others. And that's a very important tradition, because in obedience to the Creator, every aspect of one's behavioral life then is generated around that of protecting oneself to be close to the Creator rather than close to the eyes of those who want to abuse the appearance of the individual. So these traditions are quite strong. I mean, and then, of course, we have the issues regarding Karbala, where Imam Hussein's family was taken as asir, as prisoners, to Yazid's audience. And there, even the ladies were trying to hide behind each other to prevent themselves from being seen by those present in Yazid's domain. So, you know, that aspect of self-protection is more in the definition rather than be defined as mandatory imposing of something.
And I just want to make this point very clear as well. How important is the hijab in Islam? Because I know that there might be kind of like a reformist mentality coming out of the West now, where even among Muslims they're arguing, well, how important is the hijab? Do I really have to wear it?
You see, hijab, or a clothing of modesty, was something which even in the West was well respected. Even in the Victorian, they would say, oh, that's Victorian and now we're progressing. But the point is, it's not the issue of the item, it's the changing of its use, where the liberation is being given to take the woman out of dressing. But it's really interesting. One of these Somalian ladies was being given a award in the United Nations, and she went in her full hijab. So somebody asked her, why are you in hijab? So she says, you know, in the times when people were walking around without clothes, we called them barbaric. Mm. And now you want me to return to the environment of the barbaric lives where I'm without clothes? That is the reality.
That's an interesting point, yes. Yeah, it's a double standard.
It's double standard, because whilst you are promoting the removal of barbaric appearance, you're telling people who are in decent appearance to become barbaric.
Yes, it's double standards there. We're going to continue this discussion. Okay, before we continue our discussion on the hijab and Islam, let's have a look at some other Islamic stories that have been trending lately. The US men's football team have caused outrage by displaying Iran's national flag on social media without the Allah emblem of the Islamic Republic. Ahead of the two nations' recent World Cup match, the US team also said they support so-called protesters in Iran. According to FIFA regulations, the US soccer team should have been punished with a 10-match suspension for violating Iran's religious identity, but this didn't happen. Newly released census data shows that there are now 3.9 million Muslims in England and Wales, an increase of 1.2 million people over the last decade. This means there are now around 4 million Muslims living in the UK if the Muslim populations of Scotland and Northern Ireland are taken into account. London is the place with the highest concentration of Muslims. There are now over 1.3 million Muslims living in the British capital. And Islamic Party PAS has emerged as one of the biggest winners in Malaysia's general election, which was won by the reformist candidate Anwar Ibrahim. PAS, which has long been a powerhouse in northeast Malaysia, is now a national force by winning the most seats of any party. It espouses Islamic law for Malaysia, which runs contrary to Anwar's vision of a multicultural society. Protests against Islam and Iran have remained ongoing for a number of weeks, and not that long ago, I decided to attend one of these rallies in London, which luckily didn't turn violent, but gave me a chance to find out who are the protesters and what are the ideologies we're dealing with as part of this movement.
Few could be surprised about the regime change mission of the anti-Iran protesters. But what may be lesser known is the militant Islamophobic Western ideologies, which have essentially hijacked Mahsa Amini's name to further their own personal agendas. At one of the London rallies, it was clear that each protester had their own views on what they ultimately wanted to force onto Iranians. Militant Western feminism, LGBT activists, and Kurdish nationalism, just a few of the ideologies which had clearly linked up to push their own self-centered worldviews onto Mahsa Amini and the anti-Iran movement as a whole, with the ambition to ultimately destroy one of the Middle East's Islamic republics.
Welcome back to the discussion now, where I've been discussing the hijab and Islam with my two expert guests. Now, I'm going to come straight back to you, Sister Batul, about what's happening here. So I spoke to some of these activists. It's quite clear that they want much more for Iran than just freedom and human rights and so on and so forth. They want things like regime change. They want the rainbow propaganda machine to be flying the flag in Tehran, that type of thing. A lot of militant feminists want to completely remove clothes entirely, which I think is a bit too far even for some liberal standards. Just tell me, why is the hijab specifically the kind of target for these type of radical Western groups? Why are they burning it?
Right, because it's ultimately the symbolism of the hijab in terms of what it is representing. Now, I don't think they have a problem in and of itself with the practice of the hijab per se as a practice. Rather, it is the spirit of Islam. It is the spirit of Islam that says no to any form of cultural hegemony or submission to the dictates of any oppressive law or man-made law that is outside of the trajectory of God's law. So essentially, that is the crux of the issue that they have. So the way that I look at them is that these individuals are brainwashed, and these individuals have fell into the trap of the soft war campaign of the West, that inherently the reason that it attacks Iran is because Iran has this strong independent line, and ultimately the West wants the whole trajectory of the world to submit to their cultural hegemony and to their dictates and to their rules. So I think naturally in that circumstance, it would view the hijab as a threat in terms of being the symbol for a true free Islam. So for example, you won't see them complain about the hijab in Saudi Arabia, for example, because Saudi Arabia essentially is acting as a client state for the US. So they don't have a problem with that kind of hijab. They have a problem with the spirit that accompanies the true philosophy and embodiment and practice of the hijab, that is submission to none other than God. And they are the hegemons of the world, and they want to maintain that unjust status quo. So naturally, the real philosophy of the hijab will be a threat to them.
And how important do you think the hijab has been with with Islam in general in countries like Iran? How important is it for the national identity there?
Absolutely. As I have just mentioned, the true embodiment of the hijab is one of freeing the individual from all that restricts them and ultimate submission to God. And that is the trajectory that Iran has taken in 1979. So I would argue that Iran, the Islamic Republic, is a true Islamic Republic in the real sense of the world, because this was the will of the people. The strength of the system in Iran ultimately rests on the people. You know, it was the people that came out on the streets and said, no East, no West, Islamic Republic. And you had a 98% votes for this with a 90% voter turnout. And ultimately, the only reason that Iran is standing today is because of the people. Because if we look at 40 years of embargoes, sieges and sanctions and conspiracies of the worst kinds, from assassinations to defamation campaigns to a literal military campaign for 8 years in the Iran-Iraq war, all of that is designed to do what? It's designed to crush the spirit of the Iranian people. But ultimately, not only has that not succeeded, it has backfired. Today, Iran has the strongest, I would argue, economy in the world, because it's self-sufficient, because it's reliant upon itself. Now, what does it mean to be reliant upon itself? It means it's reliant on its domestic capabilities. So no matter how many times we see these protesters coming out, another great evidence is that you will see 10 times the amount of these protesters coming in Iran to defend the ideals of the revolution. We see this on the anniversary of the revolution in Bahman. We see this during Al-Quds Day, which is reaffirming the values of the revolution. We see this when individuals are assassinated, whether it's Haj Qasem Soleimani, who's considered a national hero, or Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was a nuclear scientist, for example. These are all evidence and indicators that truly the system rests on the people, and they are a minority who are protesting.
I think it's also really interesting that there's clearly double standards at play here, because a lot of these movements are condemning Muslim countries for basically being Muslim, but then they're not speaking up for women Muslim women living in Europe, for example, right, who are being told, no, you can't wear the burqa, you can't wear the hijab in some circumstances, and basically oppressing their rights to choose what they want to wear. So blatant hypocrisy in that stand as well. Sayed, I'm going to come back to you on this. There are clearly debates going on, even among Muslims, regarding the hijab and so on and so forth. It's a challenge, I think, for Muslims in the West specifically to have to wear it, to have to live an Islamic lifestyle among non-Muslims amid the Islamophobic atmosphere that we live in as well. What's your advice to women who are perhaps struggling with this issue of the hijab?
I think main important thing is that one establishes one's own religiosity about what this is all about, because as there was just a report recently which said that, now the level of Christianity is also dropped below 50% in the community. That's because they're identifying themselves more with atheism and consequently the disobedience to the Creator. And hijab and all these other aspects of self-protection is something which is a universal thing. In Surah Shams, Quran says, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has inspired the soul to understand good and bad. And understanding good and bad is within the domains of the environment that one is living in. That when one sees suppression of women's rights, in the sense of Islam doesn't talk about equality, Islam talks about equity, in the sense of that which is the rightful, that which is a right of the individual to have, not that which is just given to the person because somebody else feels that is somebody's right to have. And that's where it's so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's understanding of human needs are quite clearly nurtured in the behavior of the human being and how they behave with people around them. Obviously, as not only just in Britain and how, or in Western countries where Muslim women are stressed in trying to identify themselves as an identity of what form they should take, it's something which has been imposed in Muslim countries during the time of the colonial powers, and how they made people unhijabbed, in the sense how they promoted women who were more freer to hang around with colonial powers. Then they gave them more powers and more positions. And they used women as tools of espionage in Muslim countries to get, one of those individuals who was well known for her espionage and behavior was Gertrude Bell. And how she interacted without hijab, so as to say, within the Muslim elite, pulling the elite towards the desire to have worse social behaviors than to promote good social behaviors. And of course, the strength of the Islamic leadership in the form of the Maraji, who gave the rulings of how important the hijab is for sisters to possess for themselves, that played a major part in making sure that we understood how we should interact with the item of protection.
For sure. Now, we haven't got very long left of the show, so I'm going to come back to you, sister, for a final take. Could you just tell me about how is it that Mahsa Amini, I've never met Mahsa, but she doesn't seem like, you know, a militant Western feminist advocate to me. How is it that her name, her brand, became hijacked essentially by these Western groups?
Right. I think by now people probably know that there were 275 million tweets in the name of Mahsa Amini. That is not normal. That magnitude of systemic campaign and aggression against the Islamic Republic on Iran on something that was supposedly alleged tells you that surely there's a greater game at play here. Ultimately, I don't believe that the West is hell-bent, quote-unquote, on regime change in Iran. And the reason I will say this is because they're not naive. They know Iran has reached a position of strength where there is no going back, essentially. They've tried every single means and tactics that exists for them to fragment the nation. I mean, we saw this with the 2009, quote-unquote, Green Revolution, right? We saw that when tens of Iranians came out on the streets, when they felt like there might be a threat on the government, that they ultimately drowned those protesters. We saw that. So ultimately, what the West is seeking